We've been following some threads through the Bible, and these we know these emblems or these elements of the Christian story, but sometimes we see them in isolation around the Christmas story, but I'm trying to show how they're part of a thread that starts earlier and continues on through the Christmas story beyond. And so we've talked about the stars. And there's a star in the Christmas story, and you all know about that, but there's a thread that runs through the Bible about stars. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the fourth day, he said, let there be sun and moon and stars. And that continues on then. We looked in Numbers and all these different places about stars and end up in the book of Revelation. We talked about shepherds as well, and we find, well, the first shepherd in Genesis chapter 3, chapter 4, with the birth of Cain and Abel, Abel being a shepherd, and followed that through. And of course, we can only tell just a little bit of the part of the story, and we'll only tell a little bit of the story today as well. But I'd like to talk about angelic annunciations today. That is, the annunciation of, you're going to have a baby. That kind of annunciation, the angel who comes. And I've got several stories to tell, but I also am aware of a couple different things. One is I didn't get to sleep much last night, and I don't know how much sense I'll make today. And if it actually turns out better than usual, well, then maybe I'll have to stay up more Saturday nights. But I think we'll keep it a little shorter today. The other thing is your feet are cold right now, I'm guessing. And so I'm not going to push it and, you know, so. But I think I'd tell a couple of stories that lead up towards Christmas that I think the early angelic announcement actually shed some light on the story that we know so well of the angels that appeared to, in Luke, Zacharias, in Matthew, also to Joseph, in Luke also, and Matthew, to Mary, these angelic announcements that, hey, you're going to have a baby. So we're going to start, like we do with many of these threads, back in the book of Genesis. And we find then back in Genesis chapter 15, I'll just mention this verse in passing, that Abram's arguing a little bit with God. We're allowed to do that, just so long as we know that in the end, God always wins the argument, all right? So he can handle it if we complain to him or if we object to something. He can handle that. But the point of the whole conversation with God is that we come around, not that God comes around, but that we do. And we see that in the Psalms, with the Psalms of Lament, that so oftentimes, most of the time, they end in a word of praise, because the psalmist has come around. Well, so what we've got now in chapter 15 is Abram's upset because he's been promised way back in chapter 12, when he was 75 years old, that through you all the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring. But there is no offspring. And so he says to, Abram says to the Lord in Genesis 15, well, I guess it's going to be that I'm going to have offspring through my servant, Eliezer. Like, he's my offspring, I guess, is the way that this is going to have to work. And God says, no, Abram, from you, from your own body, there will be offspring. And it says there in that wonderful verse in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That was Abram's one job, take God at his word. And that is our job as well, take God at his word. God's word has changed over time as far as how it's addressed to different people. He has not told us to wait for a son in our old age. If he's told that to you, I don't know about it, and he hasn't told that to me. But he has told us, all of us, a very important, that take me at my word, Jesus is my son, believe in him. And if we believe in him, it will be counted unto us as righteousness, right? So we go a little bit further, and I'm actually going to read a few verses from Genesis chapter 17 now as we move forward a little bit. And between Genesis chapter 15 and 17, we have chapter 16, and you knew that. But in chapter 16, we have Sarah getting into the game and saying, hey, this isn't working. Let's do a workaround. And the workaround's name is Hagar. And so Abram and Hagar have a son named Ishmael. And yet God comes back again and says, no, it is through you and your wife Sarah that you will have the child of promise. And so then we come over to 17, 15 through 19. I'll read those verses. This is Genesis 17, verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? We come now down to chapter 18 and look at verse 9. This is where the three men appeared to Abraham. We find later that two of them are angels, and one of them is identified as the Lord. I would say that's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus or the Son of God. And so reading at verse 9, then they said to him, the three, where is Sarah your wife? And they said, there in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the door which was behind them. And now Sarah and Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing, or at least supposedly so. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I've become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? She's referring there to Abraham, even though most of you wives don't usually refer to your husband as my Lord. And verse 13, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? And then we have this wonderful question in verse 16, again from the voice of the angels or of the Lord, is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Verse 15, the last one I'll read. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh, because God knows. God knows when you snicker at him. God knows when you don't take him seriously. God knows when you have heard, thus says the Lord, and then you go and do, thus says me. God knows that. But getting back to that other question also, is anything too hard for the Lord? This is an amazing story. I mean, I know people lived longer back then, but 100 years old is still old. 90 years old for Sarah, she's not what you would call a spring chicken at this point. And so this is miraculous. And you think, this is amazing. As Christians, we believe in a God who is over the universe. And he created the universe in a way that science functions. The laws of nature function, and science seeks to figure out those laws and to codify them and to tabulate them, to teach them. But what we remember all the time, and even what all scientists should remember all the time, is that science doesn't rule God. God rules over science. And so when we read these stories and when we come to the New Testament and read about the virgin birth of Mary, of Jesus by Mary, we say, is anything too hard for the Lord? And what else would you want to apply that to? What other situations How about the resurrection from the dead? Is anything too hard for the Lord? If God can create the universe out of nothing, and if he can reach into the universe and make Jesus, allow Jesus to walk on water or to feed the 5,000 or to raise Lazarus from the dead after he's been in the tomb for 3 days, and the things that happen so quickly in the deterioration of a living being in 3 days, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is it too hard for the Lord that Jesus would come again? Is it too hard for the Lord that he has actually taken Shelley into his own care at this point, and that it's not just a sentimental saying when we say that she is better off at this point, but that he has actually taken her into his bosom and is caring for her better than we can or could? Is anything too hard for the Lord? So let's remember as Christians that we live in this supernatural world because we believe in this God. And he is able to do and to match whatever obstacles we are to face. We don't know how he will respond in each one of those, but he is able. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. One of the things that happens in this story, and you know it because you know this story well, the second story I'll tell is much less well-known. But just a couple of points with regard to the Abraham story and the annunciation that Sarah is going to have a boy, as they had to wait a long time for the answer. The first promise was given when Abraham was 75 years old. Isaac was born, which means, by the way, laughter, which is tied to both Abraham's laughter and to Sarah's laughter in that they named him Yitzhak, which is actually a word that kind of sounds like laughing if you've got a weird laugh. Shelley had a weird laugh, but it was a great laugh, right? So they had to wait a long time. And you can see the frustration or the doubt that crept in over the long time. We also, as we live the Christian life, we wait and we wait. One of the issues that comes up is, when is Jesus going to come again? We've waited and waited. It's been over 2,000 years now, and he has not yet come. But 2 Peter addresses this, right? God is not slow with regard to his promise, but is waiting until all come to repentance. And so he's got a plan. He's working his plan, and it's hard to wait. But our job is to wait on the Lord and to understand that his promises are good and they never fail. The second point that I've got here is Isaac and laughter. I guess I jumped ahead on that one. And the other point here is that the climax of this whole thing may not be the birth of Isaac in what, chapter 19 is where he's actually born? No, it's actually here in... it's going to be over a little bit further because there's an intervening story. But the birth of Isaac isn't the climax of the story. The climax of the story actually happens over in chapter 22, where God appears again to Abraham, and he says, take your son, your only son. You just like, the son that you love, Isaac, take that son and take him to Mount Moriah and offer him as an offering to me. Now, that's the climax of the story. And you would have liked to have stopped at the birth of Isaac because it's the kind of story that turns us inside out. But Abraham, who was a man of faith and who took God at his word, did what he said, did. His boy asks on the way up the mountain, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide the sacrifice. But nonetheless, he binds Isaac and he puts him on the altar and he raises the knife. And then the angel of the Lord stops. He says, now I know that you believe. And Abraham lifted his eyes over to the thicket and he sees the ram caught there. By accident? No. And he takes the ram and he offers the ram. But as we see this angelic annunciation story and all the trappings around it, and think ahead to that Christmas story of the angel appearing to Mary. We understand that the birth of Jesus is not the climax of the Jesus story. The climax of the Jesus story is the actual sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And God in heaven, as it were, raised the knife. But there was nothing to intervene. There was no other sacrifice to substitute for Jesus, because Jesus was the substitute for us. And he died on the cross for us, so that we could have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So that story back in Genesis is about Abraham and Sarah and their faith, but it's not just about Abraham and Sarah and their faith. It's also about another son, your only son, the son whom you love, Jesus, who would die for us. It's intended to point us that direction. So let's go to just one more story. I've got four, so I'm cutting it in half. How magnanimous I am to show such mercy to you as your feet are freezing. But this is Judges chapter 13, and in Judges, we come to the story of Samson. He's right there in the middle of the book, chapter 13, and it is a comic tale. Comic in the terms of literature, but it's like, are you kidding me? It's that kind of a story. But the story starts in chapter 13, and let me just read a little bit of this somewhere. I've got how many verses I'm supposed to read. I'll start in Judges chapter 13, verse 1. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. And this was a repeating pattern in the book of Judges. The people would be wayward. God would bring on them oppression from an enemy. And then God would raise up a judge or a deliverer. The book of Judges is named for these different judges. Or it could be called Deliverer. That could be the name of the book, because they're also. So there was a certain man of Zorah. You ever hear of Zorah? No, because nobody ever heard of Zorah. Of the family of the Danites, you know the tribe of Dan? You don't hear it hardly mentioned at all in the Bible. These people were from Nowheresville, whose name was Manoah. And Manoah and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now, therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, not eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor will come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." She goes home and tells her husband. She recounts many of the same words that we just said here. And so then Manoah, the husband, says, "Well, if he appears again, come and get me so I can hear what she says, what the angel says." And the angel appears again to the wife. She runs and gets her husband's, and he says, "So what are we supposed to do?" And the angel says, "Well, you're supposed to do just what I told your wife you were supposed to do. You know, the word of the Lord had already been given. Just follow that plan." So a couple of points here. This is a day in the book of Judges, the time of Judges, that people's attention to God and to his word had grown weak. They had a very small faith. Their expectations of God had grown very, very small. And therefore, the quality of their lives deteriorated as well. And when our faith grows small, we fill that vacuum with other things. They were also a very superstitious people. They would pray for any kind of a strange notion that came down the pike. They didn't have a defense against it. We need to know what we believe, and then we need to live according to our beliefs. This wasn't happening. But God, in his mercy, nonetheless, sent this angel to Noah's wife, Samson's mother, and said, "You're going to have a boy. And this is how you are to raise him. You're to take precautions yourself, and then there's these precautions for the boy." It seems as though John the Baptist in the New Testament followed something of these same Nazarite vows. But what we find in this Samson story is that Samson was a crummy Nazarite. I mean, he was supposed to avoid any contact with the dead. And so he goes and kills a bunch of Philistines and takes the clothes off their body, which I think qualifies as contact with the dead. But he's not supposed to do that. He is he goes and he finds in the road a dead lion. And strangely enough, there in the dead lion, some bees have made a hive and it's filled with honey. So he gets down there and he scoops out the honey out of the carcass of the lion and he goes and, do you know that that's unclean? I mean, it's not allowed. Aside from that, as far as we know, John the Baptist was never married. I don't know specifically that he was not to be married, but this Samson, he had an eye for women, multiple women, the wrong women. If you're a young man, just be careful if you meet a girl named Delilah. Just be on your guard, okay? So he was a rotten Nazarite. Not much of a judge. And yet, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and used by God to do any number of different amazing feats in the deliverance of the people of God from the oppression of the Philistines. And so a couple of points here then as I try to string this across to the story of Jesus. Samson was to give up. He was to restrict his lifestyle for the sake of a greater and higher purpose. And he failed miserably. God used him nonetheless. But what might happen if someone actually lived a holy life? If someone actually abided by the restrictions that were placed upon him and lived completely for the Lord? What might God accomplish through that kind of a person who is then filled with the Spirit to do God's will? And I would say that Samson is a picture of Christ, but a very bad picture of Christ, like a bad example of what Christ was to be. And Christ shines all the brighter. What kind of restriction was on Jesus' life? Well, he was the eternal Son of God. That is, he was part of the God. It always was, but he came to earth to be born of a woman. The infinite Son of God taking on finiteness in any number of ways. You can only run so fast. You can only do so many things. You can only remember so many things at a time. All these kinds of things that are just physically, he was facing these limitations, but he embraced it for the sake of the accomplishment of the mission that God gave to him. And he was successful at it. And he was then the acceptable sacrifice for our sins. The point then at the end, his greatest act, Samson's greatest act, well, could have been at the end of the story. Samson, because of his relationship with Delilah, and she was a woman that did not love Delilah more than she loved herself, she coaxed him and cajoled him into telling her what was the secret of his strength.